Well, good evening, everybody, again. It's been a good day. It's been great to be with you. Had really good fellowship today, and I thank you for that. Tonight's topic, the revival and personal revival. Again, this is a little bit like this morning. It's a primer on what revival means. And we're going to look at three things tonight. Number one, what is revival? I think we need to define some of these terms so that we understand them. Number two, what are the characteristics of a true revival? And we're looking at the historical side of that, revivals, and also personal revival. And then thirdly, personal revival. Is it possible for us to be in revival all the time? We're going to answer that question. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your help, Lord, to unpack some of these, or to answer some of these questions, and to unpack the various scriptures that are attached to this. And Lord, that we might understand what this word means, revival, and what it means, Lord, in our innermost being, that the Holy Spirit would give us that first love, Lord, that we may have drifted from, or apart from, as the years go by. So Lord, we just ask that you would have mercy on the preacher as he tries to explain this, and then mercy on all of us, Lord, that we would understand, that we would be gripped by what happened in the historical revivals, and that we would be challenged to, as it said in the prayers earlier, to further our sanctification, because this is really part of our sanctification. We do thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. A general definition for revival is to make alive again. You've got the re in revival, to make alive again, to those who have life, that is the believers, who have may have fallen into a non-alert state, and they need to be brought back, as we do from time to time, into our first love for God. And then a healthy growth of spiritual life, to which conversion was meant to be the start of. When we were saved, we were revived. And so revival is just a continuation of what has occurred when we first got saved. It also has the effect of bringing in the lost, bringing in unsaved people into the kingdom of God. And then a byproduct of that in the historic revivals was a moral reform, a reformation, if you will. So we're looking at revival in an historical sense, we're looking at it in a church sense, and we're looking at it in an individual sense. But it comes about because of a need. A really important point is that we need to see that there is a need to revive before anything is going to happen. In Scripture, you got revivals in Scripture, for starters. You got the law in the Old Testament when Nehemiah and Ezra brought the people of Israel back to the law of God. They had drifted so far from it. You've got it in the New Testament. You've got Acts chapter 2. You've got 3,000 people brought into the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, you've got the disciples being consistently filled with the Spirit. Let's look at historical first. Some of the studies I've done have been, and I would probably suggest that if you're going to study historical revival, start with these ones. There's a New England, that's the obvious one, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening. There's the Welsh Revival in 1850. There's actually two Welsh revivals, one in the start of the 20th century and one in 1850. I would suggest you study the 1850 one. I think it's probably almost a primer for the one that came after that. The Ulster Revival, that turned the whole population upside down. You've got also modern revivals, so-called modern revivals. You've got the Toronto Blessing, you've got the Pensacola Revival. Some of us oldies might remember that, going back to the mid-90s and the late 90s. I would suggest, might get some opposition from this, but I suggest that they weren't revivals. I would suggest to you they did not turn populations upside down, because that's what really happened in the true revivals. The crime rate actually increased in those. There were manifestations that were not scriptural. It was sensational. It really is a stark contrast to some of these revivals in the 18th and 19th century. Real revival is the Welsh revival when pubs closed. Police ran out of work. In fact, they conducted roving musical bands. They stood on street corners and played their instruments. There wasn't any work to do. The crime rate dropped dramatically. Judges were almost out of work. There were many days free. In other words, it affected the very fabric of society. That's the kind of revivals that you need to study. Real revival is 50,000 people out of 300,000 in the New England revival between 1740 and 1770 in the first, what they call the First Great Awakening. 50,000 out of 300,000 being saved. Real revival is 10,000 people coming to hear George Whitfield preach a sermon. And you might think, well, today we have Christian, events where they get much more than that. But these 10,000 people came to hear George Whitfield in driving winter sleet. You're not going to get me out of bed and you're not going to get me out of my house to go and hear someone and stand there in driving winter rain. Unless there is a revival, unless the Holy Spirit turns me inside out and says, and drags me, draws me to that. And that's what happened to these people. They were drawn to this. 10,000 people listening to George Whitfield preach. Local revivals, yes. But a worldwide end time revival for many years, for two decades now, I've fought this teaching that is running around saying there's going to be a world end time revival. It's still around. I think some churches have probably given up on it, but it's still a certain amount of teaching that there will be a worldwide end time revival. I don't find a single scripture that says that there's going to be a worldwide end time revival. In fact, I find the opposite. I find there's going to be an apostasia, an apostasy, a falling away. Where is this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I think we're living in those days. Matthew 24, verse 11 and 24 talks about the end times. You'll see false prophets shall arise and they shall deceive many. Many shall wax cold. There'll be false Christs, false prophets. They'll be showing signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 talks about signs and wonders. Lying signs and wonders, because they receive not the love of the truth, and God shall send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Luke 18 verse 8 says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It requires a negative answer. So I don't see a worldwide end time revival. What I see is a remnant. What I see is a remnant. And I see that all the way through scripture actually. Noah, 8 people. With Lot, 3 people. Israel, there was a remnant that went into the promised land. And the stats, you know what the stats are showing? The stats are showing that the percentages of Christian are actually falling. The percentages of church-going people are actually falling. You got in some states in Australia, the fastest growing religion is Buddhism. In England, the fastest growing religion is Islam. You know, sometimes I think we need a reformation sometimes, you know, before we need a revival. Well, what is revival? It's making alive again where there is a need. It'll happen to individuals. I think it might happen to individuals first, and then it'll happen in the church. The second point is this. What are the characteristics of a true historic revival? First of all, the historic revivals, if you wanted to define them, here's a definition. It's a sudden, sovereign, and selective operation of the Spirit of God. A sudden, selective, sovereign operation of the Spirit of God. And in the revivals that I've studied, and particularly those ones that I mentioned earlier, there are four things that I found in each of those revivals. Number one, that there was a base doctrine. There was a certain amount of doctrine at the base. Some of the churches might have been dead, particularly in the English areas. A lot of the Presbyterian churches got revival first. In fact, in the Awakening in the New England area, it probably came in the First Great Awakening to the Presbyterian Church first. They were dead. But the doctrinal basis was there. What am I talking about? I'm talking about certain doctrines, for example, the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God in election, and which leads to justification, the doctrine of justification. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher on that. Sola fide, as they say, faith alone. And then sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that's found in Romans 4, verse 5 and 6. To him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Some of these, that Romans, those scriptures were preached during the New England revival and in other revivals, and it kicked off major revivals. So those doctrines were at the base, and they were very important in the preaching. What does sola scriptura mean, by the way? It means all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and the spiritual life are taught in the Bible and clear enough for the ordinary believer to understand them. Where is it? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's been borne along by the Spirit of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished under all good works. So this is some of the doctrines. This is the first point, was these doctrines were evident in these revivals. And often the preaching on them kicked off the major revivals. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon. He preached several sermons on faith alone and justification. And a lot of those sermons kicked off revivals wherever he preached. So these doctrines were the backdrop for personal revival. A church can have those doctrines and still be dead, but at least it's got the foundation there. And I think that's important to understand in historic revivals. The second thing that was evident in these revivals is a fear of God and fearsome preaching. Preaching the wrath of God upon sin. Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There was a genuine, healthy fear of God in their preaching. It was a personal fear of God. They preached sin and the law to show guilt. That's what I was talking about this morning. And you know what? When they preached in these revivals, sin became unbearable to people. It brought people to their knees. Their egos were broken. There's stories of high society ladies with, you know, their headdresses on, bowing down under the preaching of sin, and you know they got their faces in the mud. There's just some incredible stories. It reduces the ego and the standing of anyone. There was repentance. There was brokenness, just like Acts 2, when Peter preached and they were what? Pricked in their heart. Pricked, it means pierced through, deeply moved. So the fear of God. And an example of that, I guess you've probably all heard of this by now. Jonathan Edwards, in 1734, preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I had it on the book table, I think it's sold out now, but it's the most famous sermon in American history. When he preached it, they thought that they were sliding into hell. They were hanging on to the sides of the chairs. There's descriptions about their knuckles were white. Some were screaming out, And Jonathan Edwards just continued to preach. And if you have a look at how he preached, he didn't preach a jumping up and down sermon. He actually preached in a monotone. Today it might be considered quite boring, but the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of it, and the words went into the people and just shook them. So there was and by the way, he preached that sermon again, and it had no effect. Well, it did not have the same effect. Isn't that interesting? It's a sudden, sovereign, selective move of God. There was a sense of unholiness. There was a needing, for purity. The people were struck with the realization that they were sinners and in need of God's work of salvation. And the ones that were saved, they were struck with a need to be sanctified, a need for holiness. That's the backdrop for revival, is seeing the need. And that's really important. I want to stress that point. Seeing the need for sanctification if you're a Christian, and seeing the need to be saved if you're not. The third one that I see was evident in these historic revivals was there was an urgency in prayer. Not just prayer, an urgency in prayer. Prayer is like the rail lines for God's work. God uses that to bring about his will, to bring about what he wants. We, the track is laid down and the train of prayer is running along, and God uses that to accomplish his will. And so prayer was a distinguishing feature of these great revivals. There was a travailing desire for God's glory. In 1850, in the Welsh revival, people were saved when they walked past the door and they heard children on the floor praying. They would actually come in and, drop to their knees. There's some amazing things happen. That is not going to happen unless there's a sudden, sovereign, selective operation of the Holy Spirit. In 1857, there was a man in New York. He started to hand out tracts, and he noticed the perishing. He started seeing and realizing how many people were actually perishing. He noticed that people did stop at lunchtime, and so he decided that he would hold a prayer meeting for that time. On the first day at 12:30, there was none. Then by 1 o'clock, there was one person. Next week, there was six. Next week, there was 20. The next week, there was 40, plus two professed faith. It moved then to other towns. Eventually, there was prayer meetings every day except Sunday, and there were people often standing in rain trying to get into the prayer meetings. Now, that is not going to happen normally unless there is a sudden, selective operation of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, that went for 6 months. 10,000 people were gathered throughout the city. This is New York. Some of these revivals are just completely forgotten about. And that moved to Philadelphia. And then it moved to Cincinnati, and by 1859, 1 million people had professed salvation. In 1858, in Ulster, in Northern Ireland, four men gathered together at a place called Kells. They prayed for revival. Eventually, they had 50 people coming to 13 prayer meetings every night. And that was the backdrop for the Ulster revival. But they were desperate in prayer when they started out. The fourth thing that I see is the sovereignty of God's work. And it's that it's mysterious. It occurs at different places, and often, particularly I think in the Great Awakenings, at the same time. It would occur in one town and then at another town, many, many miles away, at the same time, a revival. In other words, you can't package it. You cannot manufacture it. You can't take it from one place to another, as they tried to do in the ill-famed Toronto Blessing. Try to take it from one place to another. It doesn't work like that. Revival, by the way, is not the church doing something to get revival, but rather it's something being done to the church. Revival is not the church doing something to get revival. It's something being done to the church. It might start with prayer. It might start with seeing the need, but it's something that God is doing. I think I might have a scripture for that. It's John chapter 3, verse 8. It always This is one of the most fascinating scriptures to me. Because when I think about being born again and I think about revival, John chapter 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's the same sort of thing that happens in revival. That word wind there is the same Greek word as the Spirit. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. He comes when he wills. He revives who he wills. In the Belfast revival, Spurgeon had actually preached there 1 week before. A pastor called for a meeting in the middle of Belfast. This is amazing. But the historic records show that 40,000 people mysteriously came from the north, the south, the west and the east into this place. They sovereignly just turned up. God just drew them. These are some of the things that happen in the revivals. You know why I love studying the revivals? Because it just encourages me. It's actually strange because I like studying the martyrdoms too, which is, you know, sometimes gruesome. But both of those things seem to encourage me. Why? Because it encourages me to pray for revival and to seek personal revival, which I'll get to in a minute. But also it encourages me as far as the martyrdom goes to take a stand in the faith and stick to it. I get greatly encouraged by that. So the characteristics are fourfold there. The foundational doctrines, number one. The fear of God and fearsome preaching, number two. Prayer, urgent prayer. And number four, remember it's sovereign and mysterious. Let's get to personal revival. Maybe this is where it's got to begin. When each of us is born again, there is revival. When each of us is born again, our heart is open. We are made alive to understand the gospel. That's revival. And that's where it should start. We were sinners under the wrath of a holy God, deserving hell, but God sent Jesus to take the penalty on himself, dying on the cross. He rose from the grave, gives eternal life to all who put their trust in him. We're then adopted into God's family, and you know what? We should be excited. We should be in revival mode then to learn and to follow. We love him who first loved us. But sometimes we lose that first love. And many Christians, sadly, can just then be going through the motions of church life. And even to the point where there's no real hunger for God and his word. There's no desire in the heart. There's no thirst or seeking. It can become religious. It might be that that people are coming for the fellowship or for the entertainment even or for whatever. And so that's when revival needs to take place, personally. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, "The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating a special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, in inverted commas, but not hungry or thirsty after God. He is specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little." And that's the danger. We must never be content with where we are. I often say, are you satisfied with your relationship with God? And the answer I expect is no, because I'm not satisfied. There's always more to have. There's always more intimacy to have with the Lord Jesus. So personal revival is found in a need to be revived, and in that hunger, that thirst, and in seeking God. Do you want to taste him? Do you want to see God more? Do you want to know him better? You want to be in daily communion with him. Revival begins with the need for that in the heart. And look, church is not just about theology. It's not just about teaching. And look, Sunday on its own will not give you or satisfy that thirst and that personal revival. It's gain. It's something that you seek. It's something that you work out your salvation, as it says. Do you know God? Do you experience him? You know, sometimes I think the church today, in a sense, even though they might not know it a lot, is starving for his presence. But the problem is, some of us are looking in all the wrong places. And look, you know, there's this charismatic Pentecostal type worship with feelings and hype, emphasizing the feelings, but emphasizing the, you know, the soulish. There's so-called anointed preachers, and some churches go from program to program in an effort to keep their people revived. But it's something that is much more personal than that. I want to give you finally three suggestions to consider personal revival, but also to keep it. And look, when I'm talking about personal revival, I am talking about intimacy with God. Number one, deal with the ego, the self, the I. Secondly, work on the conscience, feed it, learn from it. Thirdly, walk with God in communication, speak to him, hear from him, and allow the Holy Spirit to control us through the Word of God. Let's look at the first one, our self. The biggest problem, folks, to personal revival has got to be the I. It's got to be ourself. It's got to be that ego, that desire to run our own life, that struggle with letting God rule over us and to consider others before ourselves too. We must be stripped of everything that is ego, that is self, and then we become naked before God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We no longer should be a slave to things, the possessions of the world even. And look, that means that we see the need again. This process, folks, should have started when we were saved. Were you stripped when you were saved of that ego? Did you forsake everything? That's the cost. Has the gospel come to you in power? Has it convicted your conscience? Has it melted your heart? Has it subdued your pride? Has it overcome your will? Has the gospel made the person of Christ real to you? Do you have a joy in the things of God and his word? The cost is the I. Stripping the ego is very much a part of the process of the Holy Spirit, sanctification. It's the good fight of faith. And folks, it's a war. It's a war between the flesh and the spirit. We are told to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But first, we have to confess there is an ego there. First, we have to admit that there is an ego there, that there is sin to be crucified, that there is self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency. You can't be stripped until you confess and you see the need. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, God says that he would revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In other words, it's not I, but Christ. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but Christ lives in me. Sorry, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to read now to you a church confession. Some churches use confessions. There's books on these confessions. I want to read to you now a church confession, and I want you to ask this question. Does this describe you? Is this you? Merciful Father, you're beyond our understanding in your holiness and glory. We stand here this morning in awe of your splendor and brilliance. Your word is like food for us, and we are eager to understand it more and more. As for us, Lord, we know we've strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the schemes and the desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We've left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. Yet, good Lord, have mercy on us. Restore those who repent according to the promises declared to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, as we pause now to assess ourselves in a moment of quiet, we bring before you the things in our hearts, the things your Spirit has made us aware of. We confess them before you now. Lord, give us new hearts, new desires, new opportunities to lay hold of righteousness. You have granted us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant, merciful Father, for his sake, that from now on we may live godly and obedient lives to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Do you resonate with that? Is that you? Because there's a need there. Proverbs 28 verse 13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Understand our selfishness and our helplessness to fix ourselves, our need for God's mercy and grace and his faithfulness to sanctify us. In fact, you know, that confession is a great way to start in prayer. That confession is a great way to worship. That confession is a great way to, before you stand up and start a church service. The second one I think is important is our conscience. The conscience is mentioned 31 times in the New Testament. Personally, I don't think there's enough teaching today on the conscience in evangelism, in preaching, and in revival. We need to feed it and we need to learn from it. What is the conscience? It's an inner witness. It's a self-awareness. It prompts us to do something. In fact, the Puritans call it the second self. It's a God-given gift. The conscience bears witness. Romans 2:15, the conscience bears witness. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. So the conscience needs to be developed and fed. And look, the Word of God. Word of God is the only way to do that, really. And, you know, as we do that, we read the Word of God, our conscience comes into effect, and you know what? It begins to strip the ego, which is the first point. Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I think that's referring to the conscience. The Bible speaks of a good conscience. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience. Acts 24, verse 16, I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offence towards God and toward men. In the historic revivals, the preachers worked on the conscience. They were very aware of the conscience. And there was a conscientious fear of God in the preacher, and then the Holy Spirit worked it in the people that were listening. A good place to start, of course, is the cross. Christ crucified. You know, in churches and teachers, in teaching, in colleges and in books, I think many have drifted so far that we've deadened ourselves, we've deadened the conscience to the need for personal revival. The need to be broken, the need to be humble, and then to seek him. The third one is our walk with God, our communication with God, developing the connections, as some say, with God. We speak to God and we hear from God from out of his word. Communication is the key to intimacy in any relationship. And it's developed through the Word of God and prayer, the same as the historic revivals. What is this communication? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not about so-called encounters with God. It's not about the supernatural. It's not about hearing audible voices from God. As I've said many times, you see these TV preachers and, you know, it's like they're having armchair conversations with God. It's not about that. That sets people up for expectations and disappointments. Experiences of feelings, folks, can be a great seducer. I would love to, at time, I'd share some of the stuff that I was involved in early years. I can remember one case, a preacher came to our church, and he gave us this amazing experience about how he went up on the top of a mountain and God showed him lightning out of the sky in all different colours, and all these supernatural things happened. And I was a Christian, like, I don't know, I think a couple of weeks, and man, I was after everything that I could get. And so I put a backpack on and I went up the top of the local mountain and stayed up there for 3 days and three nights, wondering what God might do. Foolishness, absolute foolishness. And I came back and I remember one of the deacons came to me and says, "Well, what did God say? What did you see?" And I said, nothing for 2 days. And then on the third day, I opened my Bible and I started reading, and here's what I discovered. I started telling him about all the things that God had showed me in the Word of God. And it was like a personal revival. It's got to come from the Word of God. It's got to be linked. You can't separate the Spirit, I often say, from the Word of God. So experiences of feelings is a great seducer. You can't know and worship God directly from feelings. They are not a true indicator of truth. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all measure, desperately wicked, who can know it? Personal revival with God is not governed by feelings or circumstances. And look, maybe there's some proof of that in Scripture. Remember Joseph in jail? Paul in prison? Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, he said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." But then he went on to say this: "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This man was in constant revival, personal revival. So they weren't running on feelings or circumstances. They started with what they knew: Christ crucified, eternal things. If you pray for personal revival, be aware, God may just break you. He may just break you so that you see the need for personal revival. And you know what? Testings and trials may well come to reveal the state of our faith. And you know what? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's part of sanctification. And you know what? I find from the trials and testings I've had in the past, it has detached me somewhat a bit more from the world. It's humbled me, and it will remind you of heaven. Heaven is coming, and it will drive you to God. Personal revival. What about John Bunyan? Did he have revival in prison? Two lots of 6 years in prison, separated from his family, cut off from his family. He had death in his family. He lost one of his kids. He never even saw him. Destitute in jail. And here's what he said, quote, "I have seen things here," he's talking about prison, "I've seen things here that I am sure I will never in all the world be able to express." He had revival during that time. So personal revival is also about worshiping him in his spirit and in truth. And that worship, folks, has got to be predicated on the Word of God and prayer. Do I think we can be in continuous revival? Yes, I think we can be. I think it's going to come down. Sometimes there'll be dry periods, what I call dry periods, when God seems to be more distant. But that doesn't mean that you give up. In fact, you might even seek him more then. But it's about a seeking. It's about a seeing that there is that need there. And I believe that we can be in constant revival. I mean, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. That word "fill" there is a continuous action, moment by moment, and so that ought to continue on throughout all our lives. Yes, in daily word and in daily prayer. So how do we develop the connections and thus the intimacy with God? Well, it's a faithfulness and a discipline to God's timeless methods. Folks, there are no shortcuts. There are just no shortcuts. It's Bible and the Word of God, and it's seeing that there is a need. So what holds us back from personal revival, from being connected in a close relationship with him? It could be the ego. It could be the cares of this world, fleshly things, materialism. It could be things, possessions. It can be offences. Personal revival requires a total surrender. Total surrender requires a truth and an honesty and a confession. Confess the ego would be a good start. So total surrender also, by the way, requires obedience. And it's not partial obedience. It's all or nothing. It requires your affections. It requires your heart. It requires your worship. And then I think we can be in constant personal revival. So this is a primer, I guess, for historic revivals and for personal revivals. It's what I've found in scriptures, what I've studied in scripture, but it's also what I've seen in historic revivals, reading some of Jonathan Edwards, Tozer, and some of these guys that often talk about revival. What is revival? It's a sudden, sovereign, selective operation of the Spirit of God. That's talking about historical revivals. The characteristics were sound doctrine, the doctrines of grace, a fear of God, urgency in prayer, and understanding that it's God's sovereign work. Personal revival, strip the ego, feed the conscience, communicate with God. And finally, folks, personal revival, you've got to seek it. You've got to seek it. It will require effort. It will require work. It's not just going to come to you. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, it was part of the reading. Deuteronomy 4 verse 25. If from thence you shall seek the Lord your God, you shall find him. But then there's an if. If you seek him with all your heart, and with all your soul. Hebrews 11 verse 6, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's been a really special scripture to me since I gave up the pastoring, and now I seem to have a lot. You know, I feel for pastors, I feel for people that are involved in full-time ministry, because often, I don't know whether this is true of your pastor or not, but it was true of me that often I had spent so much time in the ministry that I didn't have enough time in personal prayer and personal Bible study and seeking that, keeping that personal revival. Well, now I've got a lot more time. Hebrews 11:6 says, he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That word seek is a strong Greek word. It means to intensely seek with a desire. But to do that, again, you first got to see the need. So I hope this has been a blessing to you. That's what I've learned over years and reading about revivals. And I'd urge you, read some of the books. There's heaps of books that you can get on some of these revivals and the things that happen, and be encouraged by it. But remember, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. It's not going to be manufactured or carried from one place to another by humans. God is sovereign in that, and we must trust whatever he does. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we remember Psalm 85 verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Oh God, make us thirsty. Make us ashamed of the lack of desire. Lord, help us with our egos. Show us your glory. Lord, that we might understand revival more and then seek it, that we might work out our salvation, that we might read our Bibles, we might study, that we might pray. And Lord, if that desire is lacking, Lord, I pray that we would ask for it. Lord, I pray for the church as they pray for revival. I pray, Lord, that the prayers will be in earnest, looking towards you as being the sovereign Lord that brings these things. And Lord, I pray that they would understand that it must begin in personal first. Lord, it must begin in the heart first. And so, Lord, I thank you for all that has happened in history that you have left there for us to see. But most of all, Lord, I thank you for the scriptures which teach me to seek you with all my heart and with all our soul, and that you are a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.